and open up your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. If you don't know where that is, and you might not, it's right after Ecclesiastes and right before the prophet Isaiah, the Song of Solomon. Where is he going with this? There's an interesting symbol that appears throughout Scripture. We see it all over the place. It's animal imagery in the Bible. It's everywhere throughout Scripture. From the very beginning, when Satan is symbolized as a serpent in the garden, the inspired authors of the Bible use animals to represent many different things. We see Satan the serpent in Genesis 3, and then we see Satan the roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour in 1 Peter chapter 5. Proverbs 28 and verse 15 says that a wicked ruler over poor people is like a roaring lion or a charging bear. You get the picture, right? You get the image there. In Psalm 22, the famous psalm that Christ quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is full of crucifixion imagery, and in it, the people doing the harm to the one speaking are pictured as bulls and lions and dogs. We see them stripped of their humanity, giving into their animal lust for blood and vengeance and pain. But of course, what we see most of all is that the Lion of Judah is far more powerful. The Lion of Judah, who is also the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Isaiah says that those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. And there's an animal in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, that I want to look at tonight. And I think we see a pretty valuable warning to us in a lover's admonition to her beloved. So we'll be in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me. And I love the language that's used here, this Hebrew poetry, the repetition of images to paint the picture for us. We see the beloved standing outside the wall. Think Romeo and Juliet. And here's what my beloved says to me. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. It's springtime, and a young man's fancy turns to thoughts of love. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And we talked this morning in our lesson about Jesus, the final I am statement, I am the true vine. And we talked about that Old Testament imagery of vines and vineyards representing the spiritual health and well-being of the nation, of the people of Israel. And here in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, we see little foxes on the loose in the vineyard to spoil the harvest. And in context, the warning given here is to catch the little foxes, to weed out those jealousies and resentments that can build up over time and can cause such harm in a relationship between a beloved and her the lover and her beloved. But I think there's also a warning in here that we as Christians would do well to heed. That we also need to watch out for those little foxes, those attitudes, those vices, those thoughts that can sneak into our lives and can threaten and even steal away the fruit that we bear in the kingdom. We talked about bearing fruit this morning and what that means and how we go about it. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think Paul intentionally refers to those things as fruit. Those things are the natural product of a life lived fully immersed in Christ, attached to and abiding in the true vine. But a little bit before that passage in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us an interesting warning. In Galatians 5 and verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Paul says in another metaphor, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, you were running well. You were walking in the light. You were attached to the true vine. You were abiding in Christ. But something happened. A little bit of leaven, a little false teaching, a little doubt, a little uncertainty, a little question was creeping in and was causing problems. That little bit of yeast, and it doesn't take much, but that little bit will come in and it will infiltrate the whole loaf. Those little foxes can get into the vineyard and they can hinder our obedience to God. And so I want to think about three little foxes tonight. Three little attitudes, three little heart issues that we need to be aware of that can hinder our obedience and steal away the fruit that we have to bear. And the first is selfishness. I think selfishness is the little fox that spoils love. We looked at love this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 through 8, all those things that love is, patient and kind, not envious or boastful, not arrogant or rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And if you look at that passage closely, there's very little of self in that passage of Scripture. If you consider Christ and his sacrifice, the perfect act of love freely given for a lost and fallen world, you don't see a lot of selfishness in that. In fact, that's the very reason Paul holds up Christ and him crucified as an example for us to follow in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests." Don't ignore your stuff. Don't let your stuff go by the wayside. But don't just look at that. Look also to the interests of others, Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul in Philippians 2 is holding Jesus up as the perfect example of selflessness. And in Christ's selflessness, We see the love of God made manifested not only to us, thank God for that, but also to the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him should not be condemned, but should have life. Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but rather that the world through me might be saved. Paul points to Jesus on the cross as the perfect example of selflessness, as the perfect act of love. And when he tells us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, our example is Christ and him crucified. So beware the selfishness, that little fox that can creep in and spoil the fruit of love in your life. The second little fox that I want to think about is worry. And worry is the little fox that can spoil our peace. Again, in the Philippian letter, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And that might be one of the hardest passages of Scripture for me to apply. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about it. Easy for you to say, Paul. They're not throwing rocks at... Oh, wait. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says. And what's the response when we give those anxieties and those worries and those fears and those doubts, when we give those things over to God, what does he give back? He gives back the peace that passes understanding, which will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's the peace that comes by prayer when we hand that worry over to God. His peace will protect us from the doubts and the fears that worry breeds. Jesus asked us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life?" Worry is the least productive and most destructive of all the ways that we can occupy our minds. Worry does nothing for us, and it takes so much away. There's a quote that I like about worry. It says that worry is faith in the negative, trust in the unpleasant, assurance of disaster and belief in defeat. Worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. And that is a preacher quote right there. I like this. A dense fog that covers a 7-city block area 100 feet deep is composed of less than one glass of water divided into 60,000 million drops. There's not much there, but it can cripple an entire city when it settles in. Worry is faith in the negative, trust in the unpleasant. It is the little fox that destroys the peace of God that passes understanding, which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, the last little fox that we should be on guard against is doubt, which is the little fox that spoils our faithfulness. There's a poem that I like to read with this one. It says, "Let me meet you on the mountain, Lord, just once. You wouldn't have to burn a whole bush, just a few smoking branches, and I would surely be your Moses. Let me meet you on the water, Lord, just once. It wouldn't have to be on White Rock Lake, just on a puddle after the annual Dallas rain, and I will surely be your Peter. Let me meet you on the road, Lord, just once. You wouldn't have to blind me on the North Central Expressway. Just a few bright lights on the way to church, and I would surely be your Paul. Let me meet you, Lord, just once, anywhere, anytime. Just meeting you in the Word is so hard sometimes. Must I always be your Thomas?" And sometimes we struggle to see Jesus, even when we've got the Word open in our laps, even when we bow our heads in prayer, we struggle to see Him for who He says He is. We struggle to hear His voice. We struggle to feel His presence. We can read in John the words He spoke to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We can see Him, we can read Him, we can hear Him, and we can still struggle. And sometimes I think that's the biggest reason that God gave us the church. In times of doubt, when our faith starts to flag, when we just feel like Thomas over and over again, God has given us brothers and sisters to lift us up, to encourage us, and to strengthen us. Catch the little foxes that can get into the vineyard before they steal the fruit of the Spirit away. Psalm of Songs. It's got some interesting things in there for us today as well. We'll close our time of worship right now with a word of prayer, and after this, we'll go ahead and transition into our Mark class. Let's remember our visitors. Let's remember those of our number who are sick, as was mentioned, those who are traveling. And let's ask the Lord boldly this week to build His church in this place. Let's ask Him boldly to send us those people who are seeking after Him. Let's ask Him boldly to lift us up so that we can encourage and support one another. Let's ask Him boldly to put us to work in the kingdom, because the fields are ready for harvest. I know that they are. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this day that You've given us. Thank You for every day that You bless us with, for the air that we breathe, for the blood that pumps through our veins. Thank You, Lord, for the life that You've blessed us with. As we close this day and time of worship, we pray, Father, that the things that we've done are pleasing to You, that they're in accord with Your Word, and that they're encouraging to us. Help us to see You in the songs that we sing. Help us to see Your Son around the table. Hear our voice when we lift it up in prayer. Father, we come before Your throne knowing that You will hear us, and that You want to answer prayers. You want to bless us. And so we thank You, Father, for the visitors that You've sent our way recently. For JD and his mother, we thank You for her presence here. For the girls here this morning, we thank You for them, Father. We ask that You bless them and be with them. And if it be Your will, Father, bring them back to us. Bring more visitors our way, Lord. We are so thankful when You do, and we just pray that we can be a light to them, to show them Jesus, to let them see Him in us and in our church, and to let Your Spirit work in us so that through the Word we can point them toward the truth. Give us boldness, Father, as we seek to expand Your kingdom, and give us boldness as we seek to grow ourselves spiritually. It's hard sometimes to put Your Word into practice. And so we just pray that You'll give us the ability and the time to do so, Father. Thank You for everything You bless us with. Thank You for everything You do for us and are for us as our God and as our King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. So we'll be in Mark chapter 6 tonight. And we're going to kind of do a little skipping around, because there's an interlude in Mark 6 that we're going to get to. But you'll remember last week, we started Mark 6. Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, and now the disciples are ready. So Jesus sends the disciples out into Galilee, and He sends them out just as they are to go out and to do what? Do you remember what Jesus sent them out to do? What's that?
Preaching.
He sent them out to preach the kingdom. Go out and tell people the gospel, the good news about Me. And what did He give them to help them preach that message? What's that? Power. Power to do what?
Heal
the sick.
Perform miracles, cast out demons.
Heal the sick and cast out demons, right? That accompanied the message. They were sent out to proclaim the word. They were given power to help them do that. So they go out, And they, as they're out, we see this Herod interlude in John chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And a lot of that is backstory that Mark is filling in right here. He's telling us what's happened. Because remember, we're in Mark 6, but what happened in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? Mark 1, verse 14, what happened there? That's where Christ comes out. But what was the trigger? What was the event that caused him to go out and start preaching?
John's arrest,
right? So John's been arrested. And then Jesus goes out and starts preaching his ministry. And now we're starting to get some of the backstory, some of what went on with that. So we're going to jump ahead, though. Stick with me. To Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and 34. Where Mark tells us that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught as they were going out proclaiming the gospel in Galilee. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." Why would they have recognized them? Do you think? What had they just been doing? Going through, doing miracles, preaching in their towns, and they had just seen these guys doing the work. So they ran on ahead. Verse 34, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." But in verse 31, what is Jesus doing for the 12 that he's doing for the crowd in verse 34? What's he doing for the 12 right there?
Giving them some rest.
Giving them some rest. He's shepherding the 12 just like he's shepherding the crowd. They've been out doing kingdom work. They've been out proclaiming the word and performing the signs and wonders to accompany it. But they've been out spreading the gospel. And now they come back and they're wrecked. You ever been on a mission trip like that? It's exhausting. In Costa Rica, we'd go out there in the morning and we'd like go and we'd all assemble and we'd have this great prayer and devotional and songs and we'd be all fired up. And then you hit the streets for 3.5 hours. And you don't know who you're going to meet. And then you go back for lunch, and you're like, whew, it's nice to be able to sit down. And then you eat a bite, and then you know what you do? You go back out on the streets for 4 hours, and you don't know who you're going to meet. And you're just sharing the gospel the whole time, and you're setting up studies, because after the worship that night, hopefully if you've done your job, you've got some more follow-up to do at that point. It's exhausting, but it's awesome. And so these guys come back, and I have a feeling that I know what they're thinking, what they're going through, because I've done it myself, and it's really cool. You come back, and you're so excited. And Jesus is like, "Guys, come away for a bit. Come to a desolate place. Rest for a while. Grab a bite to eat." Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And we saw in John chapter 10 that Jesus is the good shepherd. And I wanted to note that right there. I think it's really important. Sometimes we just kind of skip over that verse, but Jesus is shepherding the 12 the same way he shepherded the crowds. He never stops being the good shepherd. I think it's just a really neat little insight into the relationship that he had with the 12. Any thoughts or questions about that? David?
I also think that's very neat because it gives me like a perspective of what his relationship is.
Oh, sure. and it's really important to see that relationship, because what are these guys going to be responsible for in the book of Acts? Building the church. Empowered by the Spirit, led by Christ as their head. These are the guys who are going to build the church. And they're being shepherded by the Good Shepherd. They're being led the same way he's going to ask them later to lead the church. So it's a fantastic object lesson for the 12 right here. And so I just think it's important for us to see and note that. Any other thoughts about that? Okay, we'll go ahead and back up a little bit in John chapter 6 then and think about Herod and John. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus sends the 12 out. They go out into all the villages of Galilee. They're preaching the word. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it. What's the it? The missionaries going out with the message, the preaching and the teaching. Herod hears this. Hey, this Jesus guy, his dudes are out there teaching. He heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Keep this in mind. We're going to see this exact thing again in Caesarea Philippi in Mark chapter 8. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. What's going on in these verses that pertains directly to our main big question about the first half of Mark? What are people asking?
Who is he?
Who is this guy? I mean, it gets to the point where even the king has to come up with an answer to this question. Who is Jesus? These are all questions about his identity. Who is this guy? And as word about Jesus spreads, what we see, it's not just the regular sort of people around Galilee who hear about it. The word of Jesus eventually reaches the ears of the king. This is Herod Antipas. This is the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod isn't really like a king at all. He's sort of this puppet king installed by Rome to rule over the regions of Galilee and Perea, which is the eastern side of the Jordan River. I think it's actually the country of Jordan now. So he's got Galilee, which is kind of Israel, and then this side over here, which is very much not. And Herod Antipas, his father, Herod the Great, that's the one that we read about in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, when Matthew says that Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. I saw once somebody did some research and some archaeology, and they came up with a rough idea of the population of Bethlehem and the surrounding region at the time Jesus was born. And they figured it was probably somewhere, based on sort of population extrapolation, probably somewhere between 50 and 75 baby boys were murdered by Herod the Great. And there was a loud weeping in Ramah to fulfill the prophecy written about Jesus. Herod the Great is the reason why Mary and Joseph had to wake up in the middle of the night and get on the road to Egypt ASAP. But let's see what happens in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Herod's thinking, okay, John, whom I beheaded, he's raised again. For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. That right there, Mark 6, 17, is a reference back to Mark 1, 14. For John had been saying to Herod, that's before Mark 1:14, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Remember what we know about John? That's kind of right in character with the man, isn't it? Not afraid to tell the king, what you're doing is wrong, buddy. And Herodias, Herod's wife, had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So John's locked up in prison. In other Gospels, we see this is when John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? Is it time for this ministry to get going? Are you the one? Or are we looking for somebody else? And when Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter, this is Herod's stepdaughter, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. John got under Herodias' skin. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is a fascinating story because it sets up such a vivid contrast between kings. What kind of king is Herod?
Evil,
wicked. He's a fox, isn't he? He's fickle. He's obviously not interested in the law or doing what's right. He's only interested in saving face. Instead of just standing up to this girl and saying, no, I'm not going to do that, he goes ahead and he does what she tells him to do. Do you see the contrast? What kind of king is Jesus? It's a fascinating study in contrast. Because immediately after this, Jesus goes out and he sees a big crowd of people and he has compassion on them. Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This king with all these trappings of power and supposed authority and might that he has, and he's weak and he's evil. And he's got no spine, and he's got no sense of right and wrong, and he's got nothing but self-preservation and interest versus the King Jesus, who does nothing but serve and give and share.
Yeah, I was going to go to that point as well. Jesus wasn't in it for power.
Right.
It was all about power. And what he could be away from.
Yeah, absolutely. Herod's showing off in front of his guests and this girl and his wife that he shouldn't even have. I mean, it's when you really look at it, the contrast couldn't be any starker between a worldly king and the heavenly king. Yeah?
Art makes a comment that it's possible that some of those people might have been disciples of John.
Oh, absolutely it could. And certainly it could be people who had heard John teach and preach. Could it be people who had been baptized by John? Certainly. Why not? These guys, they all exist together. And sometimes it's easy to separate Scripture into little stories and then we kind of compartmentalize. And we forget that these guys all knew each other. We're not talking about a huge pool of people in Galilee at the time. So they knew about John, and they knew about what Herod had done to John. Clearly they knew about Jesus and what his disciples were doing. And they know about the Pharisees, and they know about Caesar, and they know about Rome, and they know what's going on at the temple. These are actual people with full laws and knowledge of the world around them. Don't take them out of their place in history. And yeah, we read, it's the crowd. Okay, it's the crowd. Big deal. What's the crowd? The crowd is people who saw and heard Jesus teach. The crowd is people that we're going to see were fed by Jesus. The crowd is people who were healed by his touch. So let's, we really don't want to forget that and depersonalize them. Yes, ma'am?
I've just been reading about this particular Caesar recently, and he was actually, he didn't serve a very, very long time, and he was put out of office because he was so corrupt. Rome just took him out of office because he was so corrupt.
When Rome takes you out of office? That's the world that they lived in. That's the world that Christ came to. This is the fullness of time when God decided now and there, that's where I'm sending my son. And we want to recognize that and appreciate that for what it is. That's God deciding this is it. The time is right. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I just think it's a really fascinating look at these two kind of contrasting rules, the earthly, worldly rule versus what Jesus is doing in the kingdom to lead people to God. Any thoughts or questions about that? Okay, let's take a look then at the next miracle that we're going to read about in Mark's gospel. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And remember, don't lose sight of the fact that the disciples have just returned from feeding the people as well. What have the disciples been feeding people throughout Galilee? Spiritual food. They've been feeding them the word, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And Jesus is about to perform a miracle that I think is intended directly to teach the apostles, the disciples, to let them see the impact and the effect of what they've just done going out into Galilee, preaching the word. I think he wants them to see that firsthand in a hands-on way. Because in Mark's account, this miracle seems entirely for the benefit of the disciples. It doesn't seem like the crowd has any idea that a miracle is taking place. It seems like this is staged for the disciples to learn from. Remember in verse 34, there's a huge crowd of people and Jesus is teaching them many things. Why is he teaching them? The C word? Compassion? He's got compassion on them. And so because of his compassionate shepherding, he's teaching them about the kingdom. And it starts to get late. And the disciples say, hey, Jesus, it's starting to get late. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. You want to wrap this lesson up and send these folks home for dinner? And Jesus says, you feed them. And the disciples respond, okay, we'll go out and buy $20,000 worth of food, no problem. And this is where Jesus begins to work on the disciples. This is where he starts to work on them so that they can see the impact of the mission they've been given to go out and bring the gospel to the people. He says, come on, you guys. Go see how much food we have. Why have the disciples do this? Why send them out to make a tally of the starting food? So it's absolutely clear to them, so they know without a shadow of a doubt when this is over what's just happened. You guys go and you see how much food we have. And they come back. Okay, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. really important for the disciples to know this up front. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Okay, so they go out. Jesus says, okay, go out there, get the crowd settled, get them situated, get them parked on the lawn. This is the disciples' job. They go out and they do this. They get the people all organized. And remember, now they've got 2 bits of info. The first thing they know is we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. The second thing they know is we just sat down a stadium's worth of people in this field right here. So Jesus blesses the bread and he breaks it. He divides up the fish. And what does he do with it? He gives it to the disciples to distribute. You guys know how much we had to start with. And you guys know how many people are out here. You do the math. He gives it to the disciples to distribute. And the people start eating.
But they were nervous at first.
What are they thinking? Okay, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we've got a whole lot of people out there. Pam?
I think they took a pinch of the bread.
Were they first in line? Maybe so, but the people start eating, and the people keep on eating. Verse 42 says that they all ate and were satisfied. This isn't just one pass through the potluck line. This is, you fill up your belly, friend. We've got bread and fish for everybody. And if that wasn't enough, what does Jesus do after they all eat and were satisfied? Hey, fellas, you're not done working yet. Go ahead and pick up the leftovers. 12 full baskets. There's no significance to the number 12 in the Bible, is there? There's 12 of them, and they each get a basket, and they each fill that basket up with what's left over. What is the object lesson here for the disciples who have just come back excited and tired from preaching the word? David? Jeff?
The work's never over.
Right.
You know, rest for the weary, but yet there's still work to do. There's work to do.
Sure.
There's gospel to preach. There's people's lives to influence. So get to it.
Nothing's impossible.
Nothing is impossible.
And Jesus is more than enough.
And Jesus is more than enough.
And I think one of the most powerful things Jesus ever said, he said to them, when they said, we can't do this, he said, we don't have enough. He said, well, what do you have? Mm-hmm. And many times, I know we've had to make decisions based on what do you have, mm-hmm. not do I have everything in advance and is it all lined out how it's going to be. That's what faith is.
Absolutely. Pam?
The lessons aren't over for them. There's some more that God is going to provide.
That God will provide. What is it that we go out with? 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've got a problem in this world. It's our sin and our guilt that's the problem. When we disobey and disrespect and turn our backs on God, we've got a problem. But I know where to find the answer to that problem. It's the good news of Jesus. He's the Son of God. And if you let him, if you just ignore that stuff you think you know, and you just let him, he'll change your life forever. And it seems like such a small little thing. There's so many people out there who need to hear that word. But do you ever run out of word? You can go out there with just that tiny little message and you can repeat it. And all of a sudden, oh wait, there's more seed in my seed bag. Let me throw a little more out there. Wait, there's more food, more bread of life to give to people. Let me give a little more. And what are they going to do with it? Some of them might reject you. But some of them might start eating. And some of them might keep eating. And some of them might get satisfied with what they're eating. And there'll be enough left over to bring it to the next person. Do you see what Jesus is teaching his disciples here? It's an incredibly powerful lesson for them because they're going to have a job to do in a very short time, which is to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And they're never going to run out because Jesus is more than enough. And he will provide. And the work's not over. And we've got a job to do as well. It's a fantastic lesson in evangelism right here in bringing out five loaves and two fish to all these people. Yes, sir?
So Robert makes a comment that they had to interact with the crowd. Mm-hmm. Just like he had compassion. Now they gain an affinity.
Oh, absolutely.
And much the same with us. We have to exercise affinity towards those around us to share the gospel.
Amen to that. So it's, I think that's just a really powerful lesson for these guys as to what they can do with just what they with the word that they've got, the good news of Jesus Christ, and that we can do as well. Yes, sir?
Also, it's a lesson that we are equipped. Mm-hmm. We have everything that we need. And it's a great lesson in faith.
It is a powerful lesson in faith. And letting Jesus work through us when we do his work in the kingdom. Because are these people the kingdom? You bet they are. And the disciples are out there working in the field, right? They are out there ministering to those people who need it the most. The ones who don't have Jesus. All right. Any other thoughts or comments as we close tonight? Next time, Jesus walks on the water. Ooh, that'll be exciting. Let's go ahead and have a quick word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, be with us throughout this week. Remind us that we always have what we need when it comes to sharing your word and to sharing Christ with those around us. Help us to have faith, boldness, confidence, and opportunity to do so. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.